need that.
Yes, you do.
Do you understand?
Yeah. Feel like I'm getting up here to preach or something. Oh, speaking of preach, I'm in a preaching class at the seminary, and I get graded. I have to preach twice in there, and the professor grades me. And then also, I have to find a place where I preach outside of the seminary, inside of a church. And so, I was thinking if it'd be okay with the director. But here's the thing, though. I have to give out forms to 10 people they have to evaluate. So, I'm going to be very cautious. Yeah, exactly. Seriously, my grade depends on that piece of paper, so just be careful and be cautious. Be honest, but be gentle. So maybe we'll be able to do that. I'm just going to hold this mic. Yeah. Yeah. Next week is the teaching on greed, but... Touche. Yeah, no kidding. No, I'm going to tell you this, the truth. Whenever I got my syllabus, I looked at it online and I was like, okay, preach a sermon out of the New Testament in class, I can do that. Preach a sermon out of the Old Testament in class, I can do that. And it was like, you have to find somewhere to preach. I thought of this class, I just smiled. Big as Dallas, I just smiled. I said, this is going to be so much fun. Oh, so beautiful. Yesterday, wasn't it? It was like a sin to be inside or something. And I hope that you got to get out and enjoy. And this place is like full this morning. Amen. Amen. Yeah. And you all look good? Well, we have a can of worms to get into this morning in the scripture. Exodus chapter 32. I'm still teaching through some passages that talk about prayer. So we're going to be looking at that today. And now, you think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. This is probably one of the top five most controversial passages in all the Bible. So I'm going to do my best just to avoid the controversy. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. But I'm telling you up front, this is a theologically deep and interesting passage because it revolves around the question, does God change his mind? And if he does, under what condition? We'll look at that a little bit, but I want to tell you my heart. I do not want to avoid dialoguing about that because I understand that's important. I mean, the way that we see God is incredibly important, and we need to think about what this passage says in regards to that question. But what I don't want to do is to allow that dialogue to eclipse the bigger picture of prayer and intercession. And so I really want the teaching to still be focused on prayer, understanding that there are some things that we need to look at and to dialogue about with regards to the interesting theological questions that the passage brings up. So, let me start by asking this question. Have you ever had a time in your life where you were both overjoyed and overwhelmed with good news and bad news at the same time? Emory talks about the roller coaster nature of the minister, and some of the reasons that a minister burns out is because, you know, one moment he gets a phone call and it's great news, and then one moment the phone call comes and it's bad news, and so a minister's day is sometimes up and down. And you know, that's really not only true of a minister, it's true of everybody. One moment we're getting great news and life is going great and we feel close to God and we feel close to people and things just seem to be lining up exactly the way that we would like them to, and then almost like those things were bowling pins and somebody takes the bowling ball and, you know, hits a strike, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And here's the context. Moses is in that season of life. He was up on the mountain with God. Just think about that. He is up on the mountain, the only human being up there with God. And God is talking to him. And he's talking to God. And they're having this moment. And down at the bottom of the mountain, all of the people that he's been leading, they're melting gold to make a false god. And I can't imagine the heart divided between being on the mountain with God and God's talking to you and you're talking to God, and then to realize just down at the bottom of the mountain, everybody else is ruining their lives. Imagine that heart and that divided heart. And that's where we pick up. I mean, we pick up right in the middle of that story. Right in the middle. Verse 7. We're going to study verses 7 through 14. We could study a lot more of the passage. I understand there's a lot of context around it, but I don't know that we'll get through 7 through 14. But let's try to do that this morning. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Is this what the Lord is saying? Have you ever done this to your spouse? Your daughter, Crystal did this to me yesterday. "Your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now, if you want to understand all of how they corrupted themselves in verses 1 through 6, we'll tell you it's exactly what I just said. They got bored, they got antsy, they got anxious. They said, "We want a God that we can see, and so Aaron, I want you to give us a God that we can see." And so Aaron melts all the gold and makes a golden calf, and they start worshiping that thing. So God is at the same time having this conversation with Moses up on the mountaintop and watching what's happening down at the bottom at the same time. God can do that. And so he says, "Moses, go back down. Your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone," or "leave me alone, "that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now you see what Moses is doing? God said to Moses, "Your people that you brought out of Egypt," and Moses is saying, "Your people that you brought out of Egypt," is what Moses says. Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." That's intercessory prayer. That is intercession right there. Turn and relent from the wrath that you are bringing on these people. Verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." But let's take a second at the opening and develop why intercession was necessary. I contend that when somebody in one conversation says the same thing to you four different times, it's pretty heavy on their heart. This happens in work. This happens in relationships and marriage relationships. This happens in church. Preachers know that if they want to clearly communicate something to those who are listening, then they have to say it. Those who are preaching understand that in order to really solidify it in their mind, they have to say it over and over. And so pastors, when they get up in the platform or in the pulpit, they know if they want to really send somebody home with a specific message, they have to say it multiple times. Now, you probably didn't catch this, but I just said the exact same thing three different times. Over, you have to say things over and over and over. And what I want you to notice is that at the beginning of verse 7 and on into verse 8, in two verses, God says virtually the same thing four different ways. Now, it's slightly different, but it's all revolving around this one problem that those people on the bottom of the mountain seem to have brought on themselves. And so he says the same thing four different ways. The first thing he says, that these people have corrupted themselves. And I think it's important for us to notice that the blame lays squarely on the shoulders of the people. The Lord says that the Lord doesn't say they have been corrupted. The Lord doesn't say that the enemy, the serpent, crept in and corrupted them. He says, these people have corrupted themselves. That's number one. That's the first way that he talks about his perspective of what they're doing at the bottom of the mountain. They have corrupted themselves. The other three are found in verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. I don't know why, but my brain just keeps grabbing a hold of the word quickly. You know, Moses climbs up the mountain to go meet with God face to face, and just like that, they're down there starting a society of false worshipers quickly. So he says they've corrupted themselves. He says they have quickly turned away from the way that I commanded them. They have committed false worship. This is number three. And it's in the second portion of verse 8. He says, they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it. And they have sacrificed to it. So they have given their affection and their love and their devotion and their worship. They have moved it from a living God and put it on a created God. So they've corrupted themselves. They've turned quickly away from the way that God commanded them. They've begun to worship falsely. And then the fourth one is in the way that they began to speak. These are our gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The fourth thing that God says that he has a problem with is that they have stolen the glory and the fame and the power of God, and they have ascribed it to this false. It's bad enough that they're worshiping this false god, and now they're taking the glory and the story of God liberating them and bringing them out of this land, and they're saying that this false god did that for them. In two verses, the Lord says four similar things about these people. They have corrupted themselves. And how? With false worship. They worshiped the wrong God. They have corrupted themselves. They have quickly walked away from the Lord. They have worshiped the wrong gods. And then they began to talk about the freedom and the liberation and the hope and the joy and the power of the God who brought them out of Egypt, and they gave that story to this false god. And so in the first section, if you're taking notes, why was intercession necessary? Those four things. And I want you to see how fast it happens. I want you to see how quickly this can happen. This isn't over two generations. This isn't over four generations. This isn't over three generations. This isn't even over a one-year period. This happens so fast. This happens so quickly. These four things that the Lord says in verses 7 and 8 happen just and almost in the blink of an eye. That's why intercession was necessary. And then we go to the next question, how do we know when it's time to intercede? And that kind of sets up this next section of passage, verses 9 and 10. So we're still looking at what God is talking about. We're still looking at the Lord talking to Moses face to face upon the mountain about what is happening down at the bottom. And we see three things happen. I'm just going to mention them real quick, and then we'll go back and look at them in these two verses. But in two verses, the Lord says three important things. Number one, He speaks about what He sees. Then He speaks about how He feels about what He sees. And then He speaks about what His plan is because of what He feels about what He sees. And now we see that in the passage. All right, let's look in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Now that is at one time both breathtakingly beautiful that the God of creation would say, I look upon people. Wow. I mean, just think right now, God is looking upon us. I mean, He says this, and it just causes your heart to skip a beat almost. I have seen these people. I am looking. God is a God who looks. He's watching. When you go in that worship center, right? It's over here, right? When you go in that worship center in 30 minutes, and you just open your mouth to sing the praises that are locked inside of your heart, God sees. And so at one time, this is just both breathtakingly beautiful and an incredible warning at the same time. Incredible warning. He says, I have seen these people, or this people. And behold, in verse 9, it is a stiff-necked people. I don't think that I have to give you the background of the usage of that word for you to know that's negative. It is a kind of an agricultural term with those who would plow. And if you were steering an ox that was hard-headed, and when you tried to make it go one way, it wouldn't go that way. And you'd yank it and yank it and yank it, you know, and it wouldn't go. And here's what you would say. This is a stiff-necked animal. It will not bend to its master's will, and it continues to fight the master at every desired turn. It is a stiff-necked because it sets its sights on where it wants to go, and it will not move to the right or to the left. And so it's a word that communicates stubbornness or a refusal to bend to the master's desire. And so the Lord says, I see these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. That's the Lord's assessment. Number one, the Lord gives His assessment or His judgment. We have to understand that although it's not always the most encouraging assessment, we have got to understand that God not only sees, but He makes a judgment based on what He sees. This is not popular teaching in today's culture. I realize that. We should be thankful that we belong to a church that still understands this and understands it well, that God passes judgment on what He sees. I have friends who don't believe that there's even such thing as sin. They believe in God. They believe that God is loving. They believe that God wants great things for Him. But they don't believe that God would look at our actions and say, that is a stiff-necked person. They think God loves us too much to pass judgment on us. But you have to see that the Scripture teaches that when God looks at His people, He makes a judgment on what He sees. He makes an assessment on what He sees. I mean, who in their right mind would ever want to go to a judge and sit in front of the judge and this side argue their case and that side argue their case, and then the judge says, oh, I don't know, I just love everybody too much to make a decision. That would be ridiculous. I don't know a better word other than to say ridiculous. When God sees what He sees, He makes a judgment. And it's not ours to make, it's the Lord's to make. And He makes a judgment. He sees, He's with Moses on the mountain talking. And He sees what's happening at the bottom, and He makes a judgment. He says, these are stiff-necked people. He makes an assessment of their character. He says, they're stiff-necked. Now, therefore, leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them. This is number two. This is where He gives His personal emotion or thought. Now, we have to be careful that when we talk about God, we don't talk about Him strictly in human terms, all right? But He sees it, He makes an assessment, and then He speaks about His response to that. His response to the corrupting of themselves, to the false worship, to the giving of the glory of God to this false idol, it brings about the wrath of God that burns hot. We could go into the Scripture and I could show you numerous places where the wrath of God burned hot. And now He looks at the people on the bottom of the mountain and He says, my wrath burns hot because of what I have seen from these stiff-necked people. And then He gives His plan. I will consume them. Now, we sing songs, and some of us raise our hands and we say, Lord, consume me. You know, that's a popular lyric in many songs, in one degree or another. Overwhelm me, consume me, take me, shape me, mold me. All of that is talking about consuming, the Lord consuming us. I promise you, that is not the way that it's used in this passage. The Lord says that my wrath burns hot, and I'm going to consume them. And then He says to Moses, which is, for me, this is kind of a sidebar, but interesting. He says, I'm going to consume them, and I'm going to start over with you. Now, if this is Zach and not Moses, I almost would be tempted to say, yeah, Lord, we don't need them. Start over with me. I'm your guy. I'll never do this. It's me and you on this mountain, Lord. Just take them out. Moses could have taken all of his pastoral frustration out at one time. Because the Lord is not the only one that's had frustration with these people. And so what do we see? When do we know that we need to intercede? When the Lord's made a judgment? When His wrath is burning hot? And when He has a plan? Now listen, we just simply do not have time to go through all of the passages of the Bible where we can just as clearly as day understand that those people who refuse to surrender to Christ are under this exact same judgment. They are stiff-necked. I have revealed myself to them. They refuse to surrender to me. My wrath burns hot. I will consume them. That's why people are afraid to read Revelation. Because of these two verses. It's set not in the past, but then it's set in the future. And so there are many, many places where this is referenced in the New Testament. And so verse 10, I will consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. And then Moses prays. Again, I think this speaks to his character. I know that Moses' character is sketchy. I know his background. I know all the mistakes that he made. I think I know them all. I know many of them. So I know Moses' character has not always been flawless. But we have to raise the flag of integrity here for this. The Lord is speaking to Moses face to face up on the mountain. He's saying, I'm getting ready to take these people out. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Moses can do one of several things. He could do, like I said, I would be tempted to do. Let's do it, Lord, me and you. Just me and you, Lord. Let's go repopulate this earth for the glory of God. I suppose there's some other things that we could come up with that he could do, but the question is, what did he do? And he prayed for these people. And he's up on the mountain right in front of God, talking face to face, and he begins to intercede for them. And what I want to do is just to make you aware of four important things about Moses' prayer. Number one, he never defended the sin of his people. He never said, Lord, come on, Lord, this is not a big deal. Just one time. He didn't defend that. He didn't justify it. He didn't say it was okay. He didn't minimize it. He didn't marginalize it. He didn't do any of those things. Nowhere in his intercession did he ever make light of the seriousness of their rebellion to God. I think that's a teaching point for us as we learn to intercede for other people, that we cannot justify sin as we pray for others. He does not justify their sin. The second thing that he does is he acknowledges God's past mercy and power. He says, you are the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that, in and of itself, is a demonstration of past mercy and past power. Mercy, because God did not have to do that. Scripture says that when he approached Moses in the burning bush, he says, I have heard the cries of the people, and I am here to do something about it. That is an act of mercy. And of course, with power, you understand, if you know that story at all, that God was power versus power with the most powerful person on the planet, and God broke him like that. And so Moses, not only does he not defend the sin of the people, but he says to God, I remember your past mercy and your past power. Now, I think number 3 and 4 are incredibly important. I'm always careful to say the most important because that implies what I've said before isn't. I think they're all important. But I want for us to truly understand 3 and 4 because I think it will shape how we pray. Number 3, his concern is based upon the honor and the fame and the glory of God. That's what he says. We find that in the passage. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Here's what Moses is saying. Lord, if you do this, the world will see you this way. Moses' concern was with the glory and the fame of God. That's what Moses' concern was with. He says, Lord, if you do this, here's what the Egyptians will say. Instead of saying, my goodness, how God broke the back of Pharaoh, my goodness, how God just marched his people out of here, Moses is saying what they're going to say is that in an evil way you brought them out of Egypt so that you could take them to this mountain and slaughter them. That's what he's saying. His concern was with the glory of God. And I want to say to you, as we make a commitment to be more faithful in intercessory prayer, may that be the heart of what motivates our prayer. The glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be what pushes us and propels us to pray the prayers that we pray. His request is based on God's goodness and not the people's merit. That's number four. His concern is based on God's glory. His request is based on God's character, not on the people's merit. In other words, he doesn't say, they have a good track record, Lord. Let's just honor what they've done good so far. Moses doesn't say that. Everything that Moses says is anchored upon God, which is interesting because when we talk about intercessory prayer, typically we're thinking about praying for people. And so we usually make people the centerpiece and the focus of how we pray. But that's not how Moses intercedes for the people. His concern is that God would be glorified in all the earth, and his request is based upon the graciousness and the mercy of God. Any thoughts so far? Any questions? I have just said a ton. I know I've given you a lot of information this morning. Yes, sir.
Just one thing I noticed. God says, leave me alone.
Yeah, let me alone. Leave me alone.
Moses and say, well, if you don't leave me alone, then maybe I might.
Yeah.
And really, how Moses responded to God's anger toward the people determined on what God was going to do.
Yeah, just imagine being that one human being up on that mountain, interacting one-on-one with God. And you know, there's a place in Scripture where Esther says, you remember her famous phrase, for such a time as this? My goodness, if that ever applied anywhere, it was right here. For such a time as this. Moses was using his access to God to pray for others. Powerful thought. Yeah, leave me alone. Any other thought? Yes, sir. And then here.
Yeah, you were talking about these concerns. Number three, these concerns is based on the honor, faith, and glory of God. I've not gone through with that.
Yeah. Yeah, Pharaoh would have had something to say, huh? Yeah. Absolutely, that's a good point. Go ahead.
How do you get to the point where you're more concerned with God's glory than you are the rescue
prodigal? That's the very last thing that we're going to address, but let me say it so that everybody can hear. The question was, how do we get to the place where we're more concerned with God's glory than we are the prodigal in our family that we're interceding for, or the neighbor that we're interceding for? I mean, how do we cross that threshold where we're chasing God's, not so much we're chasing the benefit of this person, but we're chasing God's glory. We're interceding for God's glory, first and foremost? And we're going to answer that before we go. It's a good question. Let me go to wrap up. This is some application points. So, you know, you see the last line of the passage, verse 14. And the Lord relented from bringing the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, some of you perhaps are carrying a translation that says repented. And those tend to be the people very interested in understanding whether or not this says God changed his mind. Because isn't it true that we call people who are sinful to repent?